We are working on 12 foundations of a discipling church, and foundation number 11, which we are on now, deals with church discipline. And I'm going to deal with this in a two-part section. I'm going to deal with it this week and next week. This week, I feel like I need to give some foundation about the church and what it means to be a believer before I go into what church discipline is, because I think that it's a very misunderstood facet of church ministry today. I'd like to begin by reminding you of the way our world in America functions. We want steps. If you buy a computer, one of the things that happens is you unpack the computer, and inside there's typically a little sheet that says, okay, step one, do this. Step two, hook up this. Step three, find this cord and plug it in here. Step four, look for this color of cord and plug it into there. And it gives you steps. And the steps are made to help us get from one point, point A, to point Z, that is the culmination of getting your computer hooked up. And the idea behind that is that when you are finished, you're going to have a completed computer that everything works and it all functions absolutely properly, right? That's the way it always works, isn't it? No, it doesn't. But that's the idea. You find books in Barnes & Noble's and other places like that, four steps to financial prosperity, or six steps to handling the stock market, or how to do this or how to do that, and everything is done in steps. We in America like that kind of theology. We want a theology that we can lay out step one, step two, step three, step four, and it just makes sense. It's very systematic, and it just all falls into place. And it really drives us crazy when we run into a piece of theology that just doesn't fit someplace. We want the puzzle pieces all to go to where they belong. This morning, I want to deal with a piece of the puzzle that doesn't fit. For most Americans, it just doesn't fit. Before we do, let's go before the throne. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word today. We ask today that you help us to fit the pieces together, not necessarily in the kind of a picture that we would desire, Father, but the kind of a picture that you would desire. And so, Father, I ask that you will give wisdom to this speaker and that you will use us today to sharpen each other as we look and understand the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once you come into the Christian walk, one of the phenomena that happens to you is you start to speak a different language. If you move to another country, sooner or later, by osmosis, you pick up the language of that country. For most of us, it's later, but for the most part, we try to pick it up as soon as possible. Certain words we're going to figure out real fast, like, where's the bathroom? You know, you figure that out real quick. But the fact of the matter is, most of the time, when we are in a different type of a culture, we learn a different kind of a language. And it's the same way in the Christian walk. Once we come into the Christian life, one of the things that happens is we start speaking differently. We start talking about being led of God. We start talking about being abiding in Jesus. We talk about words like God's will and what it means to accept Jesus Christ. Some of that language, although unclear in what it means, is very theologically sound. For instance, what does it mean to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you look in Romans chapter 8, there's a very disconcerting passage here that deals with this whole issue of coming to know Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, it seems to me that the work of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. It's nothing that we do. Notice it. It says, "Those that he foreknew, he also predestined. And those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, these he glorified." Now, look over in Romans chapter 10. Verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now here it seems like it's all man, doesn't it? Go like this if you understand what I'm saying. Seems like it's all man. In one passage, it seems like it's all God. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies. In the other passage, it seems like whoever calls on the name of the Lord, this is the one that is going to be saved, right? How in the world does this puzzle fit together? I believe that the American understanding of this influences how the church of Jesus Christ functions. In almost every other culture in the world, they understand the difference between the predestination of God and the free will of man. But we don't want to be predestined in America. We don't like this concept of God calling us and we having no choice. But the Bible says that that's what's true. So how is it that we have a choice and yet God calls us? Well, I would submit to you this morning that there is, in a sense, stay with me here, a difference between salvation and conversion. Salvation is the act of being saved. No one is self-saved, okay? No one comes into salvation and the whole concept of that being that we somehow dig ourselves out of a deep hole, or we somehow save ourselves from the middle of the ocean. We are not self-saved. The act of salvation is something that happens from outside ourselves towards us. Scripture teaches that man is totally corrupt and therefore is only an enemy of God and in direct conflict with God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" There are all kinds of scriptures that say that if left to his own devices, like Romans chapter 1, man will just continue to go down the path of sin and will never, ever pursue God. And the only way that we ever come to know Jesus Christ is if God somehow prompts within us a need to know him. Scripture also teaches that salvation is an act of God bestowed on the unbeliever completely by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we've already read. But Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us." Scripture also teaches that God calls us and predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's directly out of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. very strong language here about what it means for God to call us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love." Verse 5 continues saying, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Verses 9 through 11, drop down there, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time, He might gather together the ones in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works in all things according to the counsel of His will." Look over in chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word "should" there is not a "that we should, it would be nice if you would" type of a "should." That word "should" there is that we will walk in them because God called us to do so. That's an imperative command, that we would walk that way. Scripture also teaches that conversion is a process. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Our original position is that we were dead. Our original position is that we wanted nothing to do with God. As a matter of fact, we were children of wrath. And you say, "Wait a minute, Dan, you know, I was a pretty nice guy. Before I was a believer, I was okay. Most people liked me." Isaiah chapter 53 says, "All our righteous works are like filthy rags before God." And we, according to Ephesians 2, were children of wrath. The only thing that kept us in line was a society based on the laws of God that said that it was wrong to hurt other people. It was wrong to wrong other people. Were it not for that, were it not for the societal parameters that were put on our life, we would go the way of all sinners, and that is completely into the depths of hell. But, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is a process. It began in the past. God justified us. It continues in the present. God sanctifies us or changes us daily by our walk with Him. And it will end sometime in the future when God glorifies us. The whole process of conversion or transformation is not some once-for-all act. It is a process that continues from time before to time in the future. Conversion is a scriptural word. It's the function of the Holy Spirit quickening the dead person or bringing alive the dead person who is at enmity with God, resulting in a consistent drawing of that person to conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. This drawing happens through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the function of the body of Christ building into that person's life. Now there's another word here that's very important to understand, and that is regeneration. The word literally means a new birth. You go to John chapter 3, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. You remember that? And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he says, "Can you tell me how to have eternal life? Because these words that you have given aren't just normal words. They're words from God." And he says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The whole idea of regeneration is that concept of a new birth. The problem is we consider everything in the moment, in the now. And we think of new birth as that thing that happens when that baby is born. But we forget the whole process that came up to there. There was 9 months, or in my case, 10 months. When I was born, I was a month late. Been late ever since. 9 months of gestation. Ladies, don't feel bad. Just be glad you're not an elephant. They go for like 2.5 years. And before the baby is born, there's all kinds of development that has to happen. The baby needs to be given hands. He needs to be given eyes. He needs to be given ears. He needs to be given a mouth. He needs to be given lungs. And that whole process continues to happen until that baby is born. Then when that baby is born, we're not done with them, are we? I mean, I didn't hold my children in my arms right after they were born and say, okay, we're done now. I began to realize the extent of this one action. I've got years of development ahead. A new birth doesn't mean that it's just a one-time act. A new birth means it started in the past, it happens suddenly in the present, but it continues on in the future in development. Another important word for us to understand is the word transformation. The thought of an inward change gradually taking place, resulting in purity, moral correctness, and holy spiritual thoughts expressing themselves in an outward life of goodness and godliness. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Another concept that is very biblical and part of the conversion process is that of justification. The divine acknowledgement and declaration of one who is in Christ is righteous, that the one who is in Christ is righteous, is the definition that Lewis Berry Schaeffer gives to it in his Systematic Theology. In other words, it is a recognition by God, or a declaration by God, that the one who has accepted Jesus Christ or has become a believer is now righteous before God. We are not righteous because of our actions. We are righteous because of the declaration of God. Very important to understand. Another term is sanctification. Sanctification is carrying on to perfection the work begun in regeneration. And it extends to the whole man. When I am born again, I am not finished. Used to be an old bumper sticker out said, "Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet." It's a very true statement. God is not finished with us. Faith is instrumental in securing sanctification, by the way, inasmuch as it brings a believer into living contact with the truth, whereby he is led to yield obedience to the commands of God for this life and the life to come. The final word that's important to understand is that of glorification. Glorification is a process that began with God's choice and included our actually becoming His children at salvation and will culminate with our glorification, the full realization of our inheritance, that is the redemption of our body. Not the physical body only, but man's remaining fallen nature. Everything about me is going to be changed when I am glorified. No longer am I going to be tempted by sin as I am now. No longer am I going to be limited by this shell of a body that I am limited with now. When someday I come into the presence of God and I am glorified, I am going to be completely transformed into the image of His dear Son. Until then, I only strive for that. Now, let me give you three pictures in the process of conversion that may help you to understand this a little bit better. First of all, is the new birth, or the process of preparation and then maturity beyond the actual event of the birth. The new birth is not exclusively a momentary act devoid of any other activity. It's predicated on the preparation and maturation of the body beyond the act of birth. New birth without preparation is an abortion. In other words, without allowing that body to completely come to fruition, having them born will just result in that body dying. New birth without maturation is sudden infant death syndrome. New birth, in order to be biblical, has to be something that is prepared by God before they ever come to know Jesus, then coming to know Jesus, and then maturing in Jesus Christ. Anything before that point is an abortion. Anything after that point is sudden infant death syndrome. We die prematurely. Neither of these is what God's design is for the new child of God. The second word, or the second concept, is the act of salvation. I want to give you a concept here that is really different compared to our normal theology, and that is salvation is not a private action. We often think that this is a decision that I make, that this is a decision within my heart, and I'm going to talk to God about it, and it's going to be private, and I'm going to deal with it privately. Not true. The reason people come to know Jesus Christ is because God calls them through His Holy Spirit, and He predestines them to become conformed to the image of His Son. But the other reason that people come to know Jesus Christ is because God uses the church of Jesus Christ to build His Word into their life. There is nothing private about Christianity. As a matter of fact, the only way that Christianity flourishes is when it becomes a public matter. When Christianity is shared with others, then Christianity is doing what it is supposed to be doing. When we make Christianity something that is private, we miss the whole point of why God has called us. Salvation, or the act of salvation, is not a private matter. It's done in relation to community. No one is self-saved. The Holy Spirit and the body of Christ have to be a part of the very public action of salvation. Now picture, if you will, somebody who is drowning in the ocean. Make it yourself. There's no ship in sight. And all around you are swimming sharks. You're spent. You've been swimming forever, treading water forever. Suddenly sharks show up. And then, on the horizon, suddenly coming up out of the water is this big net. It's a huge net. And inside is a guy on a platform. And the sharks can't get inside the net. So this guy throws you a life preserver with a line, and he gets the life preserver out to you, and you wrap it around your body, and he starts pulling you in, and he gets you inside the net. Are you saved yet? No. You're still drowning. Death by one is no better than death by another. You're not saved until you're on the platform. When he gets you out and you can rest and you don't have to use your arms anymore and you don't have to breathe salt water anymore, now you're safe. But we look at salvation as something oftentimes as getting us across the net. We cross the line and all of a sudden we're there. Now we're safe. No, we're still drowning. We're still drowning until we come closer and closer to the platform. That's being conformed to the image of God's Son, which leads us to the third concept, and that is centered thinking rather than boundary thinking. You see, in America, we do everything by boundaries. We set up walls. We set up fences. Everything is boundary-oriented. You go over to the Middle East and there's disputes over land, but it's not because of clear boundaries, it's because there is no boundary. You go to other parts of the world and the boundaries happen to be something that function in the life of believers or in the life of people because they're forced on them by the government, but not because they feel comfortable with that. But if you go to Southern California, every little house has its boundary. You know, it's got these privacy fences that are up all around. And when you fly over Southern California low enough, you see everybody's little plot of land, their boundary that's all around them. We think boundary in America. But I would submit to you that what God wants is He wants us to think centered, not boundary. He doesn't want us to think about getting inside the net. He wants us to think about the process of getting on the platform. He wants us to get away from just thinking about, okay, I'm inside the net, now I can relax. He wants us to start thinking about going towards the platform and functioning that way. Most people think of the act of conversion or salvation and conversion as interchangeable thoughts. Once you've been saved, you're transformed, and to an extent, that's true. But it isn't completely true. Because once you've been saved doesn't mean that you're now conformed to the image of His Son, which is what Romans 8:29 says the goal is for salvation. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Now, why is this so important? Maybe the best way to do that is to show a few implications for the difference between boundary thinking rather than centered thinking. Boundary thinking is based on man's thinking rather than God's thinking, or based on man rather than God being at the center. In other words, we look at, and I hear this all the time among believers, we look at our salvation and we go, okay, I'm saved. And then we evaluate everything that we do in life in terms of coming to church and the things that we do in church on the basis of what we like rather than what God wants. And sometimes we need to evaluate things instead on the basis of what is God calling us to do. Because quite frankly, if we were doing what God called us to do, most of the time we would be uncomfortable. We would not be comfortable. If we were doing what God called us to do, we would be witnessing to more people. That's a very uncomfortable thing. If we were doing what God called us to do, we would be praying more. That's a very uncomfortable thing. If we were doing what God called us to do, we may not be making as much money as we are because we'd have to be spending more time in ministry and less time on the job. That's uncomfortable. And the fact of the matter is the boundary-centered thinking is man-centered. Once I'm inside the perimeter, once I've gotten inside the boundary here, I'm safe. I've accepted Jesus Christ. Now I'm a new Christian. The goal's met. I'm a new Christian, so I've met the goal. Some of the implications of this are very frightening. Number one is that salvation, once you cross the boundary from death to life, you've arrived. There's no call for us to be different in Jesus Christ. There's no call for us to grow in Jesus Christ because of this implication. Implication number two is that once the conversion decision is made, the goal has been met. That's not the case at all. There's nothing in Scripture that says that in order for us to become a believer, we are now, once we become a believer, we are now arrived. We have now become what God wants us to be. The goal is not met until we become conformed to the image of His Son, until we are glorified, till we've come into His presence. Implication number three is that no one is self-saved. It's a very important implication. You're out there in the water, sharks around, you're not saving yourself. The only way you're saved is if somebody comes along and pulls you out. Man-centered theology says, I got to do something to make a difference for myself. God-centered theology says, no, it's all of God. Now, let me give you the implications of being centered thinking or centered based in our theology. First of all, there's this irresistible call of God that happens to our life. That results in conversion. That conversion begins sometime before we ever know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and somewhere in the process, we make a decision where we come to know Jesus, and that happens because we have understood who Jesus is. But we recognize that it doesn't stop there. It continues on as we keep pushing to center. We keep going to be like Jesus. We keep wanting to become more conformed to the image of His Son. We haven't arrived. We've only begun. The whole process that we talk about here in our church is that process of getting to base one, or first base on the baseline, as accepting Jesus Christ or coming to know Jesus Christ. Base two is growing in our faith. Base three is beginning to act out our faith and work our faith in our relationship with Christ. And home base is when we are starting to duplicate our faith, and we've begun to arrive when people are starting to reproduce themselves in others. The goal is met only when we come into the presence of the King and we are glorified. Now, what are some of the implications of this? Well, implication number one is that salvation is completely the work of God. I didn't say conversion. I said salvation. Somewhere in the process of having gone, being called of God and begun to work our way towards God, we begin to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we begin to believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And when those confessions start to be made, and when we begin to believe those things, then at some point in time, God says, okay, I'm justifying you. I'm changing fundamentally who you are. And you are now a child of God. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. But that action of salvation is completely of God. If He chooses, the person on the platform chose not to throw the life preserver out, there would be nothing you could do to save yourself. It's God calling us. Implication number two is that we have a responsibility to become conformed to the image of His Son. Check that carefully. We have a responsibility to become conformed to the image of God's Son. A key question to ask here is this. This is a very important question. Has God called us to arrive at spiritual perfection in this life, or is spiritual perfection reserved for the future? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. But if God's called us to arrive at spiritual perfection in this life, then at some point, some people arrive. Some people have made the goal. But everything that I read in the Scripture says this. Someday in the future, Jesus is going to come back for me, and when He comes back, He's going to take me to be with Him, and He's going to raise my body up at that time, and when He raises my body up at that time, He's going to change it, and He's going to conform me to the image of Him. I look forward to that day. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't happen in this life. Now, what's the point of that? There is no retirement in the body of Christ. You never stop conforming to the image of the Son. It's that simple. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand certain other implications about boundary-based thinking rather than center-based thinking. Number one, boundary-based thinking is man-centered rather than God-centered, as we've already said. And boundary-based thinking makes the decision a private matter rather than the activity that happens in community. Number three is that center-based thinking expects the Christian to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Number four is that boundary-based thinking implies that the goal is met. And number five, center-based thinking implies the goal is always ahead. So what are some final thoughts on the matter? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure." A couple of things I want you to notice there. This phrase, not as in my presence only. indicates to me that the things that we're to do in terms of working out our salvation is to be done in community. It was done in the presence of Paul and was done in the presence of other people. The other thing is that this whole thing of, for it is God who works in you, is the concept of being present tense, or it's something that he is continuing to do in us. It happens now. It doesn't just happen in the future. It didn't just happen in the past. It's happening as we live our life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A couple of thoughts here. Present your bodies. That concept is again in the present tense. If they're already brethren, then why do they need to present their bodies? Because they need to constantly be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That concept is in the present tense because we never stop changing. And then it says teaching them to, or I'm sorry, then it says to be transformed. That is, it carries with it an imperative. That Greek word there says this isn't a choice. You must be changed. It's an imperative of God. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, that concept of making disciples means it's being done in community. That is done as a part of the community of God. And teaching them to observe all things indicates an ongoing training that's supposed to be happening in our life. What's my point? Why am I trying to get all of this across? Very simply because of this. We haven't arrived. And if we haven't arrived, we need the body of Christ to continually train and teach us. God calls us to be three things in the body. First of all, to be a part of community. Secondly, to be consistently changing or conforming to the image of His Son or being transformed. And thirdly, to be transparent enough that when somebody comes and says, this is inadequate in your life, that you're willing to listen and change because that's what He's called you to do. Now, I realize that I have just gone through a boatload of stuff here. And I understand that what I've just shared with you is a concept that may not make a lot of sense as to why it's so important. But let me explain to you this much. If you don't understand that your Christian life is public, not private, is to be lived out in community, not lived out in private, that your Christian life is to constantly be transformed into the image of God's Son, not just sitting stale and on the shelf, then you have missed the point of why God sent His Son to die. If all it was to transform us instantly and change us, then none of us need be here. Once we accept Jesus Christ, let's just be translated to heaven and be taken away at that point. If all it is God calling in His irresistible call and making it so that we have no choice in accepting Jesus Christ, then let's leave the church out of it altogether. God has called the church to make a change in unbelievers' lives and to grow believers' lives to make a difference for Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are. You may be looking at me and saying, Dan, I haven't changed a thing in years. I haven't done anything different in my life in years. My response to you is, God called you to be conformed to the image of His Son, and if you're not there, you have a responsibility to move forward in Him. You may be here and you may be saying, Dan, I don't even understand what you're talking about. This whole thing of accepting Jesus Christ and etc., I don't get it. The very fact that you're part of this congregation today, that you're here and you're listening, indicates that God may have put a call on your life. And he may be saying to you today, I am ready to justify you. I'm ready to change you. I'm ready to save you, to pull you out of the shark pit. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that my son is Lord and that I raised him from the dead, then you're ready. You're ready. You may be saying, I'm not ready to be that conformed to the image of God's son. At least you're honest. But be honest about this. If someone pulled you out of a burning fire, could you do any less than honor them with your gratitude, with your life? And if you are sitting here today and you're saying, you know, I want to be a good Christian. I want to grow in Jesus Christ. But, you know, this stuff just, it's just a little too much for me. You know, I'm just too shy to do this. Or I'm not bold enough to speak out for Jesus Christ. I'm not bold enough to make my faith public. If you have a real faith, someday God will challenge you by putting you in a public place and giving you the choice to stand or to fall for Him. God's calling us as a church to make a difference. We're no different than any other church. The only difference is we believe that because He's calling us, we must obey.